know if anyone wants to see me dancing. Although I was Michael Jackson once in a school talent show, I got to be in a white tux, and I did Thriller. So, you know, if you dig through the internet, you can actually find that video. It's a little grainy, so you might not know it's me, so I deny all allegations. Yeah, it was great. You know, technology back then wasn't so good, so even the best cameras show up pretty fuzzy. So, again, plausible deniability. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Cedar Creek Community Church. It's good to see you guys here. It's really nice to actually be here. I've been gone for a number of weeks. I feel like it's been a while because I spent 2 weeks preaching down at our sister church in La Crosse. Now, Pastor Peter's on sabbatical. Nothing crazy's happening, but he's on sabbatical, and so as a pastoral team, we're just trying to help out, fill in some slots, so I got to spend 2 weeks down there. I think Rob's down there next week, so it's just great to be able to help him out in that way. And then we had this Rochester mission trip. So Thursday through Saturday, we did this whirlwind of stuff. We were serving the community. We were serving the church by doing projects. They just bought a new building last February, so I've only been in it like 6 months. We did some evangelism, some outreach in the parks. Got rained out a little bit, so we got to play some board games together. But it was a great time honoring the Lord and serving Him and connecting with Christians from our sister church. So today what we're going to be doing is we're continuing on in our Genesis series. We're going to be picking up the second half of Genesis 45. If you haven't grabbed a handout, I would encourage you. I throw all the references on there, and there is a definition today, and I don't want you scrambling to try to write it down or looking it up if that's your thing. So feel free, get up, you won't hurt my feelings, and grab one of those. Now, over the last couple of years we've been going through this, it's now three, and I have really loved diving into Genesis and really chewing through it, because we see so many truths about God really bubbling to the surface. We see the story of His salvation and His redemption and His character just continually coming forth in the very first book of Scriptures. So I'm excited to continue on, and we're hoping to finish this year. But before we get rolling, let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be able to gather here as a church. We are so grateful that we're forgiven, that the King went to the cross on our behalf. We're so grateful that we can gather together and worship You for that, that we're washed by the blood of the Lamb. And so we praise You, God. We thank You for what You did 2,000 years ago and what You're still doing in our hearts and minds and lives today. So we lift up this morning to You, and we pray that Your Scripture would reign true and that You'd teach us a little bit more about You and how we are to live in obedience to You for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're picking back up in Genesis chapter 45, and we're going to finish the second half of the chapter, specifically verses 16 through 28. And as I worked through this section, I kind of went through it at first. I was like, what do we talk about here? But as I worked through it, there's some really good gems in these 12 verses. So we're going to get rolling. I'm going to read verses 16 through 28. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open it up and read along with us. Professors want you to do that in class. And I want you to do that here because when you see it and you hear it at the same time, it really helps it solidify in your minds. So if you have a Bible app on your phone, that's okay too. So Genesis chapter 45, 16 through 28, and I'm in the English Standard Version. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons, according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys, loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father along the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." So now that we've had an overview of what we're looking at this morning, I want to break today into three parts. The first two are going to be rather short, and we're going to camp mostly on the last one. But that first part is a reminder from something we've already learned, going through Genesis chapter 42. The second section is really some insight into the text and the culture at the time. And the third part is where we're going to camp. So we're going to dive right into the first section here in verses 16 through 20. So bear with me, I'm going to read that again, just so we can set the other stuff aside, and we will chew through 16 through 20. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." So this first section ties back to Genesis 42, when we studied this concept that authority flows to those who take responsibility. This passage actually adds a little bit to it. It adds a blessing. Joseph has been a man who took responsibility, had authority flow to him, and now he's being blessed. There's like this overflow of blessing. If we glance back, we looked at the definition of responsibility and what it means. It means to be liable to account, able to discharge an obligation. It means to be answerable. You answer for what you did or what you didn't do. And then we looked at what it means to take responsibility. Having it and taking it are different. Taking responsibility is taking something onto ourselves. We see a problem and we fix it. We look around and we notice something that needs doing, and we just take charge and we get it done. We don't need anybody to ask us. We just see things and we do them. And Joseph's life was characterized by that. He was a man who took responsibility. He saw things that needed doing, and they got done. Authority flows to those who take responsibility. Then we looked at what I meant by the word authority. And really, we meant two different things. See, Joseph gained authority in two ways. When we looked at the definition, we saw that one of the ways we gain authority is weight of character, esteem, dignity, respect, respectability. And so Joseph, as he took responsibility, gained character. He grew in dignity. He grew in respectability. People trusted him to get things done. People took notice of it. We see that his father favored him. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why. But because of his character, because he was a man who took responsibility, he gained authority. And we watch this happen throughout his life. When he was sold into slavery but to the Ishmaelites, he was again sold to Potiphar's house. And what happened in Potiphar's house? He gained favor from him. And then he gained the second way we gain authority. He gained a right to command. He found himself in charge of the entire place. And then some stuff happens and he ends up in prison, and the exact same thing happens again. He's a man who takes responsibility and he finds himself in charge of the entire prison. They weren't worried about anything that was going on there because he was a well-respected, well-esteemed man of weight of character. And so he found himself in charge there. And now he's managed 7 years of abundance, stored up goods, and he's distributing them to all the people of the land, both Egypt and the surrounding nations, so that they won't starve. He finds himself ruler of all the land of Egypt. See, he gained authority by his respectability, weight of character, and esteem, and he also gained authority in his right to command other people, because authority comes by character and command. So Joseph proved to be this man. A man who took responsibility, and now blessing is being added on top of it. His esteem, his dignity, his weight of character, his ability to discharge all the things that he needs to do has been seen by Pharaoh. Pharaoh has took notice of it. obviously, because he's governor of the land. And that's why I think he's being blessed in this way. The Pharaoh clearly has incredibly high regard for Joseph. If we look at verse 19, it says, "You are commanded to say, do this and take wagons and bring everybody in your family here. Bring your family here so we can take care of them. There's a famine in the land, and I want to make sure that they're fed." And he says, "You're commanded to say." The Pharaoh commands him. That means Joseph didn't even have an option. This was the one guy who could tell him what to do in all the land. And the Pharaoh says, "You can't disregard this. You will be blessed by me because I care for you. You have no choice in the matter here." But not only does Pharaoh command Joseph to bring his family simply so they won't starve, he upgrades it. At the very end of this section, at the end of verse 20, he says, "Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." Pharaoh is going to not only just make sure they're not starving, he's going to give them the best that he possibly can. To a family he's never met, to a group of people who he's never met, perhaps he's never heard the stories about what happened 22 years ago, he makes sure that they're not just fed, but they're abundantly provided for, and his family is being blessed because of his weight of character, because he's a man who takes responsibility and has gained authority. Now, we have said many times, in many different ways here, that our sins affect other people. There is no sin that you and I commit that doesn't impact the world around us, in little ways and in big ways, depending on what it is. And the same is true with blessing. As you and I obey our Heavenly Father and He blesses us, that blessing impacts the world around us. Sometimes in small ways, and sometimes, like Joseph here, in absolutely tremendous ways, where an entire nation and the surrounding nations will survive this devastating famine. There are many conditional promises in the Scriptures, and that means it's dependent on our obedience to God's will for our lives. And we have to have faith to step out and obey those commands and know that when we do that, our loving Father promises to bless us because He who promises is faithful and we will receive the blessings He promises. Our God does not lie, and others will be blessed by our obedience to His word. So all of us have opportunity to be like Joseph in this way and be a blessing to those around us, to impact people for the glory of God. And we do this by obedience, by taking responsibility. When we see something, we fix it. And we gain authority through our respectability, dignity, esteem, weight of character. And when we do this, our faithful obedience produces blessing from God because of who He is. Not necessarily in the way we want, and not necessarily in the way that we ask, but we should know that our God honors His children when they seek to honor and obey Him, and authority flows to those who take responsibility. So let's obey Him, obey His word, work hard, grow, be blessed, all in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, much like Joseph. So moving on to the next section, let's read 21 through 23, the rather short part. It says here, "The sons of Joseph, or the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons, according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey." So we see Joseph obeying number one, the Pharaoh. He sends wagons with his 11 brothers to take them home. Now, dialing back here for a second, Joseph's brothers, the 11 brothers, came on donkeys. They rode in on their backs. Now, while I can't find an exact estimate, because nobody knows exactly where Jacob was dwelling, and nobody knows exactly where Joseph was dwelling, most scholars I found anyways think that the distance that they had to travel was somewhere between 200 and 300 miles, about a 10-day journey. That's like riding a donkey from here to Green Bay. Right. That's not a comfortable ride for 10 straight days. Now, if it's the high end of those estimates, that's like riding a donkey from here to Chicago. Whew. That also is a long distance. So Joseph and Pharaoh giving all of these wagons to them so that they can ride back, that's a luxury upgrade. I mean, like, that's like you rode in on your beater car and your brother hands you a Ferrari. It's going to be a smooth and fun ride home. No more walking, no bouncing on donkeys. Much more comfortable journey is ahead of them. And I suspect, it doesn't say in the text how many wagons were here, but this had to be quite a caravan. See, my mind thinks, oh, well, it was one or two wagons. It's only carrying 11 guys. No. These were wagons to carry all of their wives, their children, and Jacob. There might have been 30 or 40 wagons. This might have been quite the caravan going through the desert, making its way back to the land of Canaan. So this was going to be quite the entourage moving through the desert. The second thing I want to point out in this text is Benjamin's blessing. Thank you. He got way more than everybody else did. While it might look it on the surface, this isn't the sin of favoritism that's going on here. It's not the sin of favoritism being passed on from Jacob to Joseph, but it's a recognition of his relational and positional status before his older brother. Benjamin is the only son of Rachel and Joseph's only full-blood brother. His mother, Rachel, has already died, and so Benjamin is really his only last full-blood relative other than his father, and he's not going to have any other full-blood brothers. Interestingly, I was looking into this as well. Most historians and theologians think Joseph was maybe 6 or older when Benjamin was born. So that means that Joseph and Benjamin grew up together. But culture was a little different back then. These were shepherds. They lived in tents and booths. And Jacob had 4 wives and 66 sons. They didn't all live in one tent. They probably had a tent for Rachel and her kids, Zilpah and her kids, Bilhah and her kids, Rachel and Leah and her kids. So it's unlikely they were all living together. So if you put that in context, that means Rachel and Joseph and Benjamin were sleeping in the same tent, hanging out the most, and so there was a natural affinity here for his full-blood relation. So not only did Benjamin have full-blood relationship with Benjamin, he also was probably a good friend of his. He got to watch this little kid grow up before him. It's very similar to the concept of the firstborn. The firstborn in the scriptures always receives a double portion of the inheritance. It's not necessarily fair, so to speak, but it is a position before the family and before God that is of value. And so Benjamin receives a bigger portion here. Now, the last thing I want to note here is why Joseph would send so much stuff to his father in these few verses here. I think Joseph wanted to provide for his elderly father. That seems fairly obvious, but I think he needed to prove he was really alive. It seems obvious that Jacob doesn't know that Joseph's alive. If we look back into Genesis 42, Reuben had said in front of Joseph, "See, now there comes a reckoning for his blood." So his brothers thought he was dead. So certainly his father did. And aside from Joseph going with them and going back to Jacob and leaving his post where he's distributing food to all of these nations, he's got to come up with a way to prove that what his brothers are really saying is true. And he couldn't pick up his phone, and he couldn't make a Zoom call, and he could write a letter, sure, but how do we know that that's even legit? And so what does he do? He sends lavish gifts to prove that he really was the ruler of all the land of Egypt. Gifts and wagons were a good proof that Joseph was actually alive and actually in charge and ruler of Egypt. Where else would his brothers have gotten all the stuff? I can't imagine what it would cost to send someone with 40 Ferraris. So authority flows to those who take responsibility, and blessing can be added to that. It comes along with it. Joseph provided for his family and sent proofs to his father is alive, that he was alive. let's move on to the last half of this chapter where I think the rubber starts to really hit the road here. We're going to read verses 24 through 28. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, "Joseph is alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when he had told them all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." So as predicted, the brothers get home, and Dad doesn't believe it. Dad's, you know, got his eye cocked, and he's sitting back in his chair. Maybe his arms are folded. He went numb. But after hearing the story from his sons and seeing the lavish gifts, maybe 40 wagons rolling in, Dad's heart softens, and he begins to believe. Joseph's gifts help prove that he was alive. Now, much of that passage I want to reserve for next week, but there's one verse in there I really want to solidify and work our way through this morning. Genesis 45:24, right before he sent them away. Then he, Joseph, sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." Do not quarrel on the way. Why does Joseph tell his brothers not to quarrel? Wouldn't you expect them, you know, kind of to be rejoicing? They just ate lavish meals with their brother, who they thought was dead and is now alive. They've received a whole lot of really cool stuff. They've got a bunch of goods, a great bounty. Their ride home just got way more comfortable. Wagons and not donkeys, an abundance of food, not meager rations. Why is Joseph concerned about quarreling? Is Joseph just kind of throwing in here a general admonition, instruction, counsel, direction to them, like, "Oh, I want to be godly, so I'm just going to say this thing that's true"? Well, we see a general admonition of quarreling in Proverbs. So let's take a look at that. In Proverbs 20, verse 3, we read, "It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling." We see again in Proverbs 17, 14, "The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out." And again in Proverbs 10, 12, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." See, first off, this is an admonition all of us need to hear because all of us can find ourselves quarreling. It's an honor for us to avoid strife and to avoid quarreling. And we are fools if we give ourselves to quarreling, to bickering, to arguing. And we know that once we start quarreling, once we start arguing with somebody, it's like a dam being broken. And what does a dam do? It protects the things on the other side, the lowlands, the prairie. Maybe you built a town there. Maybe there's beautiful things there. But once you begin, that dam begins to break, the water begins to surge, and the beautiful things in the valley get destroyed. And we know this is true with arguing. Have you ever noticed how a disagreement with somebody turns into an argument, and that argument escalates and escalates and escalates if you don't do anything to stop the water? To stop it all, because pride and hatred towards ourselves and others stirs this pot of strife and bickering. And we see it, the balm for this in Proverbs 20:12, where it says, "Love covers all offenses." It allows us to let things go. It allows us not to be worried about being the one who's right. So it's good to have a general admonition for us not to quarrel. Kids, you guys are here in the sanctuary. I think we have like ages 5 or 6 up or something like that throughout the summer. And you guys are hearing these messages too. And these messages are for you guys. They're for everybody within the congregation. And know that it is an honor for you to avoid strife. In Proverbs 1, 8 through 9, it says that if you obey your parents' teaching and if you obey God's teaching, it is like a crown on your head, a grace of God. was a Grace of Garland on your head, a pendant on your neck. Think of it like a medal that you're wearing for all to see, because it is an honor for you to avoid arguing. And that means to avoid arguing with your brothers and sisters. Have you ever been at a dinner table and your brother or sister, I don't know, your five-year-old brother or sister, however old, says something you disagree with or maybe isn't completely true? They say they built a Lego tower this tall on their tippy toes. And you look over and you are like, well, no, it was only probably only this tall. And so you say something like, well, it really wasn't that tall. And your little brother or sister doubles down. No, it was really this tall. And the argument has an opportunity to break out. It is an honor for you to let that go. You've already said your piece. Don't let the dam break. Don't let the arguing and the quarreling and the strifing and the bickering break out. It is an honor for us to let things go when it's something so inconsequential as the height of our Lego towers. Have you ever gotten into a disagreement with your sibling over who had the toy first? I have five kids. I've seen this many times. It starts off with the argument, hey, I had that first. And it continues to, no, I had it first. Or, no, well, you set it down. And then you're grabbing at the toy. And you both got it, and you're pulling on it back and forth. And all of a sudden, you're shoving each other. And they're on the ground wrestling, and someone's on top of somebody. And all of a sudden, someone takes an elbow to the eye. And now there's crying. See, in that moment, you had the choice to not escalate things. To not let the dam break, to not let the quarrel break out. In the heat of the moment, you had the opportunity to de-escalate. And there's a couple ways you could have done that. You know what? It's not that important. You play with the toy, I'll take a turn when you're done. Or, hey, Mom, Dad, can you come resolve this for us? It's a beautiful picture of how we are supposed to run to our Heavenly Father when we're not sure what to do, when we think we're in the right, and we want resolution. Now, adults do this too. Usually we don't end up on a physical wrestling brawl in the church foyer over a disagreement because we hide our sins better. But it is just as sinful when we do it as when our children do. All right, so back to Genesis. I don't think Joseph here is giving a general admonition for them not to quarrel. He's not just kind of throwing something extra out there. I think he has a very particular reason that he is sharing this with his brothers. I think he believes there's likely to be a quarrel that's going to break out on this nice, comfortable ride home. So what is there to quarrel about? What's causing it? Well, if we look back a few weeks, earlier in Genesis 42, I think it was, we looked at our need to confess, to repent, and to forgive. And we found that when we don't do those things, they eat at us, they consume us, they destroy us, they make us bitter and angry. So does Joseph here perceive a lack of confession, or a lack of repentance, or a lack of forgiveness amongst his siblings? Well, let's just take those in order. Is there a lack of confession going on here? Yeah, absolutely, at least in part. There is a lack of confession to their father. And I think that is one of the roots of this upcoming potential quarrel. See, the brothers in the past, they had sinned against Joseph and Jacob and God by selling him into slavery. And Jacob, their dad, he doesn't know yet. He doesn't know that Joseph is alive. And one of his brothers is going to have to tell him. And what's Jacob naturally going to ask right after he says, hey, my brother's alive? Joseph's going to ask something like, how can this be? You brought me that bloodied and torn robe. You proved to me he was dead. Someone has to confess this sin to their father. Someone needs to take the fall. Or on the ride home, they need to have a quarrel and a debate and an argument about a new lie to try to cover up 22 years of deception. So an argument is probably going to break out here about how to handle the situation when they get home. Because I think they're looking at it and thinking about how their dad's going to react, and they're expecting at least some serious disappointment, probably some anger, and maybe even wrath coming from their father for what they had done. I can't imagine that walk home or that ride home, even if it was in the modern or the ancient day Ferrari. Because over 22 years of lying to their dad, and now they have to own up to it. They have to confess this tragedy, this travesty, because they haven't confessed their sins to all relevant parties. So I think certainly quarreling is going to break out here because there's a lack of confession going on. What about repentance? Could a lack of repentance be the cause of this quarrel? Well, if we look back through Genesis, we actually see some repentance going on here. And I would say we see it especially from Judah. Judah was the one, if we look back into Genesis 37:27, after Reuben convinced them not to kill Joseph, he's the one who suggested they sell Joseph into slavery. It was his idea. You fast forward to Genesis 43:9, and they have to take Benjamin back to Egypt to prove that they aren't spies. And so Judah tells his father, "I will bear the guilt and shame if I don't bring him back to you forever. Let me bear it." He was willing to bear the guilt of Jacob losing another son. And then we go ahead to Genesis 44:33, and Benjamin has been taken prisoner by Joseph because they found this cup of divination in his donkey. And so now he's going to be punished for this crime of theft, and Benjamin is stuck in Egypt. And what does Judah do? In Genesis 40:33, Judah says, "You can't do this. Take me instead. I will substitute myself for him." Because Judah's changed. He is now willing to sacrifice himself for the safety of his half-brother. Way back in the story, he wasn't. And now here he is, making the absolute opposite choice. And that's what repentance is. It's changing our way, doing things that honor God. And in that moment, Judah, for us, is a picture of the Messiah. He is a picture of our risen Lord, the Christ, who willingly took our place and said, "No, take me instead." See, I think that 22 years of sin eating at them has at least produced repentance in Judah, perhaps more of the brothers, but at least Judah has changed. So have they repented? One of them has, maybe more. Now, what about the forgiveness element? So there's been a lack of confession. There's at least been some repentance. What about forgiveness? I think this is probably one of the deepest roots of this quarrel that they're having here. So let's look at the definition of forgive. I have Noah Webster's here because, you know, I like that one. Noah Webster's 1828, "For forgive is to pardon, to remit as an offense or debt, to overlook an offense, and to treat the offender as not guilty." So to forgive something is to pardon something, to remit it, to overlook it, to see the person as innocent and treat them as if they are innocent. You no longer treat the offender as owing something to you. Whether it's some sort of financial restitution, or you want them to feel the guilt or shame of what they have done, or some sort of emotional restitution, but love covers all offenses. And if forgiveness is overlooking an offense, as it says here, and love covers all offenses, then forgiveness is at least a byproduct of love, if not a direct expression of it. One thing that's worth noting here, when we look at this definition, notice that the definition of forgiveness here does not include forgetfulness. It does not include pretending it never happened. It doesn't include ignoring it. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is acknowledging the sin done against you or done against others and pardoning it, remitting, not requiring payment for it. Complete and total absolution. So have the brothers here received forgiveness? I think they've received it from Joseph. I think that's pretty clear as we studied through Genesis 45 last week. He brings his brothers near and he weeps. We see that in Genesis 45, 2 and 4. He tells them, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves. Hey, don't beat yourselves up over this. The emotional turmoil that you're wrestling through, I've forgiven you. He tells them that it was God who sent him there to preserve their family, that the promise could come about. And then he lavished gifts upon them. He embraces Benjamin, he hugs him, he weeps over him. They weep together. See, all of those things seem to be proofs to me of his forgiveness to his brothers. Because if somebody's harboring bitterness, if somebody's harboring anger or resentment or a malicious attitude, I don't think it's very easy to act that way. To embrace them, to weep over them, to give gifts, to declare God's sovereignty over this terrible situation. None of what Joseph does in Genesis 45 seems to show a lack of forgiveness on his part, even though the word forgive is never actually used in that passage. So I think they've received forgiveness from Joseph. Have they forgiven each other? What about from each other? Well, Judah was the one who suggested selling Joseph into slavery. Were 10 of the brothers on that ride home going to start laying all this blame at Judah's feet? Reuben would be the most justified to do this. We know that he wasn't actually there. He was perhaps tending the flocks, or he was relieving himself, or he was in a local village buying supplies. We're not really sure, but he wasn't there. But the other 8 brothers were there when Judah got this idea, and when they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites, and they all went along with it. It'd be really easy for those 8 brothers who were there to just blame Judah, effectively saying something like, or thinking something like, well, yeah, 2%, 5% of this is my fault, but this was really Judah's idea. That was really his fault. All the while forgetting that their complacency in the sin was just as wicked as the suggestion Judah had made. They could have stopped it, and none of them did. They were complicit in the sin. And now, even though Reuben wasn't complicit in the actual selling of Joseph, he came back, he tore his clothes, grieved about what had happened, and then he went along with the plan to dip the robe in the blood. He became complicit when he didn't take responsibility and fix it. So I think there's been a lack of forgiveness going on there, especially from Reuben. We look back into Genesis 42:22 when he cried out, did I not tell you not to harm the boy? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. He's saying, I told you so. You should have never done this. So there's probably been a lack of forgiveness to each other. And they've stewed in that for 22 years. What about themselves? Have they forgiven themselves for the sins of the past? Reading between the lines, I don't think Reuben has. I don't think Reuben's forgiven himself. I think he hasn't forgiven himself because how he responds to a situation in Genesis 42:37, when he's the first one who wants to take Benjamin back into Egypt so they can prove they're not spies, so they can buy food. What does Reuben offer his dad? Reuben tells his dad, Dad, if I don't bring him back, you can kill my 2 sons. If I don't bring Benjamin back, you can have my boys. Reuben suggests to trade his grandsons for his son. I'm shocked. It's an appalling trade. It's disgusting. I don't get it. But then when I consider this idea that Reuben may have spent the last 22 years stewing in unforgiveness toward himself, this all starts to make a little more sense, a little bit more understandable. Still terrible and wicked, mind you, but understandable. When we harbor unforgiveness towards ourselves, we start hating ourselves for our past sins. And it starts off internally. It can turn into depression, it can turn into mental health issues, but eventually it comes out of us in what we do. in various ways. We self-harm in an attempt to atone for our own past sins. And I think Reuben here is trying to atone for his past sins by offering up his sons to his father. He's beaten himself up. We beat ourselves up. We don't forgive ourselves, and I suspect Reuben is wrestling with that exact thing. He won't forgive himself. Perhaps he's been stewing on these thoughts. I shouldn't have gone out to the flocks that night. I shouldn't have gone into town. I should have been there. I knew they were going to do something to him. I shouldn't have left Joseph alone. Or maybe the Ishmaelite traders weren't that far off. And he's saying to himself, I should have gone and bought him back. It was a half day's journey. And I could have solved 22 years of this. So have they forgiven themselves? Well, I don't think Reuben has. As the firstborn son and responsible over the brothers, I think he's stewing in unforgiveness towards himself. But lastly, will Dad forgive them? That question is going to plague those boys that whole ride back. Is Dad going to forgive me for this? For this terrible sin we've committed? Well, that part of the story hasn't happened yet. But let's ask the question. Did or does Jacob forgive them? I don't know. The scriptures don't explicitly state whether he did or he didn't. But I think there are some compelling clues. It's interesting that Judah, when we read the blessings in Genesis 49, he gets the second longest blessing, only second to Joseph. And Judah is predicted to be in the bloodline of Christ there. Or Christ is going to be in the bloodline of Judah. So Judah gets the second biggest blessing. That's interesting. But it's also interesting that Jacob was not afraid to call out horrendous sins of his sons in the blessings. If we read through Reuben's blessing, we learn about him defiling his father's bed. In fact, Jacob laments it multiple times. He defiled my bed. So Jacob wasn't afraid to call out sins in the blessing. He did the same thing to Simeon and Levi, who had massacred a town after the defiling of Dinah. He says their anger and wrath, the hamstrung horses, they did all this wicked stuff. They're vengeful boys. Let me not come into their counsel. So Jacob was not afraid to call out horrendous and grievous sins that his sons had done, but he doesn't do that with Judah. There's two possible explanations here. First explanation is that the boys did come up with some sort of lie, and that Jacob went to the grave not knowing what they had done, not knowing Judah was the one who had suggested selling him into slavery. I struggle with that explanation. I struggle with that explanation because Jacob now goes and lives with Joseph for a number of years. And if I was separated from my boy for 22 years, I would want to know what happened. Hey, how did you get here? You were in the Potiphar's house? Well, how'd you get there? Oh, you were a slave of the Ishmaelites. What happened there? Maybe Joseph covered for his brothers. But I have a hard time thinking that after all those years of discussion that it never came up. Now, we don't know. We don't know whether or not Jacob forgave them for what they had done. But what we do see is his response at the end of his life in that blessing. If Jacob did find out, and he gives such a tremendous blessing to Judah, then we can extrapolate that there was mercy and grace and forgiveness extended to him for this grievous sin, that their father had, in fact, forgiven them. Because forgiveness, or lack of it, is a powerful, powerful thing. Forgiveness gives life both to the offended and the offender. Withholding forgiveness brings destruction both to the person who is withholding it and the person who needs it. If we turn to Proverbs 18:21, it says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits." If we turn again to Ephesians 4:31-32, it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. See, harboring bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, slander, malice towards somebody else for their sins against us, or harboring it towards ourselves for our own sins, that is not from above. That is not the way of Christ. And we know from Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 through 35, that if we choose to cultivate that heart, to nurture that heart, to fertilize that type of heart, that type of wicked heart, we can be assured we're not of the Spirit. And we have no fellowship with him. We see that in 1 John 1 and 3. And we remain unforgiven and in our sins. We are commanded to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave us. And why? Because he first loved us. We forgive ourselves and others because he forgave us and them. And all of this is done as an outpouring, an overflowing of the our gratitude for the gospel, what Christ accomplished for us by his death, burial, and resurrection. He secured forgiveness for me from my sins, from all my wickedness, for all of my vice. And now I can't help but to want to be like him, doing for others as he has already done for me. And that means forgiving everyone who hurts you. That means actually seeking forgiveness when you've done something wrong, and forgiving yourself and not trying to atone for your own sins. You don't need to atone for them anymore. The work is done. It is finished. Jesus accomplished that already on your behalf. So stop beating yourself up. Your Father has forgiven you. And who are you to withhold forgiveness from yourself when your Creator, the Creator of the universe, has already given it? And if we choose not to, we hinder ourselves. We strap weights to our ankles. We wear weighted vests. We run around with a ball and chain, shackled and slowed down. Turning to Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It is God's call and command for us to lay aside all of those sins which cling so closely to us, to lay aside the sin of not confessing our sins to those who need it confessed to, the sin of not repenting and changing our ways, but continuing to do the same thing, living in the cycle, the sin of not forgiving others and ourselves. We have the ability to run this race with endurance, as it says here in Hebrews 12, but we have to set the extra weights aside. We have to cast off the shackles, the vests. We have freedom in Christ by the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit working in us to do just that, to run this race with endurance. And so we must forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us, laying aside the weights of our past sins. Stop beating ourselves up for them and trying to pay back what Christ has already paid for. Let us as a church forgive and be free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that your word is so timely. Penned thousands of years ago, of stories 6,000 years ago, we thank you so much. We pray, God, over our own hearts, that our hearts would forgive as you forgave us. We would forgive ourselves and we'd forgive the people around us who have hurt us, sinned against us, wronged us. Pray that you would help us overlook sins. And God, we thank you as a church. We thank you as a church for purchasing that forgiveness for us. And we lift up the coming meal for our church potluck. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless our time together, bless our fellowship, and bless the food to our bodies, Lord. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.